Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our great God, we thank you that you've stooped down to a sinful people. And you stooped down in such a way that you revealed yourself in your scriptures. And you revealed yourself in your Son. God, I thank you for that. And pray that you'd speak through your Spirit to our hearts. That you would make your word effective in bringing about our salvation and our sanctification. Amen. We've already read 1 Samuel 4, but I want to read it one more time, just so it's fresh in our minds. 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 11. And the word of the Lord came to the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Covenant had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck down the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The story is a great tragedy. Part of the human condition is that we all face tragedy. But what do we do when we're facing a desperate situation that's causing us tremendous pain? When all we want it to do is end? 1 Samuel tells us what the Israelites did. But it doesn't give us a good example of what to do. 1 Samuel 4 begins with the people of Israel in a desperate situation, facing an enemy that has caused them great pain and suffering in the past, the Philistines. Unfortunately, their response to the situation did not relieve the pain as they hoped. It actually made it worse. Overall, this is an utterly depressing story. There's severe sin from the leaders of Israel, severe sin that caused the defeat of the army and the death of 30,000 men. The worship of the Lord is corrupted, his reputation slandered. And at the center of all of this are these two priests, Hophni and Phinehas. In the beginning of 1 Samuel, they proved themselves to be worthless men. They were sleeping with women who were ministering at the tent of meeting, and they were stealing the sacrifices for food. They used their position as priests to manipulate people and to manipulate the Lord. And here we see this foolish plan of them trying to manipulate the Lord when they should have been ensuring the pure and proper worship of Yahweh, their God. Now, it's difficult for us to jump into this story right here without getting a background of what's taking place before 1 Samuel and what's coming afterwards. Now, the events of 1 Samuel take place in the time of the judges. 1 Samuel follows immediately after that time period. And during the period of the judges, there wasn't a king in Israel. They had judges who judged. They would execute judgments for the people and then also lead military battles against Israel's enemies. There was no king in Israel because the Lord was to be their king. The judges just served as administering justice on behalf of the king, the Lord. There's a refrain throughout the book of Judges that occurs over and over again, and it actually closes the book of Judges. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Judges is essentially the downward spiral of the people of Israel. It was a cycle that would continue. Israel would sin. They would play the harlot and follow the nations into idolatry. The Lord would judge them by sending their enemies to oppress them. And then the people would cry out to the Lord for help because the pain was unbearable. And the Lord, seeing his children crying, would raise up a judge to save the people. And as soon as that judge died, Israel was back to their idolatrous ways. And it continues all through the book of Judges. And the book of Judges ends, as I said, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It is in the midst of one of these cycles of sin by the people of Israel that our passage is set. It's evidenced by the wickedness of Eli's son, the foolishness of the elders, and the people's blind approval of them. That sets the landscape of what's happening in 1 Samuel. As we look at this story, I want to focus on three things. I want to look at the sin itself that was committed. I want to look at the suffering that was caused by that sin. And that suffering was felt by both the people and by the Lord himself. And then finally, I want to look at the sovereignty of God in accomplishing salvation in the midst of sin and suffering. Particularly, it's important to focus on the priests and their actions because they held a unique office in Israel that directly impacted the people's relationship with the Lord. Now, if we look at 1 Samuel 4, in verse 3, after the Lord had defeated them by the hand of the Philistines, they asked a question. They said, "Why? Why has the Lord defeated us?" The answer should have been obvious, and the priests should have known the answer. Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 7 says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord will set you high above all the nations of the earth. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways." And the opposite of that is said in Deuteronomy 28, 15 and 25. "But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." See, Israel's defeat by the Philistines is a curse because of their continued idolatry and rebellion against the Lord. And when confronted by the curse, rather than acknowledging their sin, which the curse was supposed to remind them, instead of repenting, they actually shift the blame of their defeat on the Lord. "Lord, why did you defeat us?" It was true that the Lord defeated them. However, the Lord was not to blame. The people themselves were responsible. The Lord was acting justly by disciplining his rebellious children. Because of their defeat, they questioned the Lord. And instead of acknowledging their responsibility, because of their sin, the elders determined that they could manipulate the Lord into fighting for them by bringing the ark into battle with them. Thinking that somehow the presence of the ark with them in battle would be a sure victory, the elders devised this great plan, and they sent for the ark to be brought to the camp from the tabernacle which was set up in Shiloh. The description of the ark here in 1 Samuel 4, verse 4, just shows us the significance of the ark at this point in redemptive history. It says, referring to the ark, that it is the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. This phrase alludes back to Exodus 25, 22, where it says of the ark, and this is the Lord speaking, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony." And that promise to meet with his people, we see it in Numbers 7:89 when he does meet with his people. It says, "And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony and from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him." The ark is the place where God demonstrated his care for his people. He's not a distant and far off God. He stoops down to meet with his people in order to be with them, in order to talk to them. To be near the ark is to be near the Lord. So to ensure that the Lord would be with them in battle, the elders thought it would be a good idea to bring the ark with them. It was the elders who came up with this idea, yes. But it was the priests who actually carried it out. And literally, they carried out the ark. That was their responsibility, to carry it. And they carried the ark into battle. Now, the priest's approval and participation of the use of the ark as a weapon in the battlefield with the Philistines was a sure sign of the priest's unfaithfulness. Now, when you initially look at this passage, sometimes, I know for me, when I was initially looking at this passage, I didn't quite understand what sin was going on here. Yeah, they took the ark out, but what's the big deal? Well, a little background in ancient Near East history will help us see what the priests and elders were up to. Because this isn't something that we do in the battlefield in the 21st century. What they were doing was this. The use of sacred objects in warfare was an extremely common practice in the ancient Near East. For the pagan nations surrounding Israel, they almost always would have a carved image of a deity on their weaponry or other cultic artifacts that they used in worship. And they would bring them into battle with them. And so to bring an image of a deity or an object used in worship of a deity was seen as bringing the battle, bringing that deity and his power to bear on that battle. So a battle between peoples was ultimately a battle between deities. And a defeat during the battle showed that either your god has abandoned you or that the other god has beat your god. This practice was no doubt known by the Philistines. And it's evidenced by their reaction to the ark being brought to Israel's camp. Now, bringing the ark may have seemed like a good idea. It did acknowledge the Lord's power, but it was ultimately an act of idolatry. For them to bring the ark into battle was to treat God as a possession to be used for their own desires. It failed to see that the Lord was calling, what the Lord was calling them to in his covenant with them. They were not called to a mechanical, you do this and I'll do this relationship. Because, of course, that's not a relationship. The people were called to love the Lord and worship him and to meet with him, not use him. Now look at Israel's response to the ark in the presence of the camp. It's verse 5. They gave a mighty shout when the ark came in. They shouted for joy, thinking that the presence of the ark would secure their victory. This great shout is reminiscent of the shout at Jericho that brought down the walls. But unlike the Jericho episode, this was not a shout of faith in God. It was a foolish belief that the Lord would do whatever they wanted because they invoked him by bringing out his ark. That's not how it works. But don't we often do the exact same thing? It's called manipulation. Manipulation is one-sided and is contrary to any sort of healthy relationship. It twists the truth and imposes the will of one over against another. It has no regard for the person being manipulated. And the goal is the fulfilled desire, not mutual love and service. So the goal of Israel was not the love for their God. It was the use of the Lord as a tool to get what they wanted. Freedom from the Philistines. Now, having looked at this sin that Israel committed, I want to look at the suffering that resulted from that sin. Looking at the suffering that was experienced by the Lord and the suffering that was experienced by the people. The reputation of the Lord was at stake before the Philistines. They heard of the terrible plagues that the Lord struck the Egyptians with when he was rescuing the people from slavery. The nations were hearing of the greatness of God But by Israel's foolish decision to parade the ark into battle, they smeared that reputation. They made him out to be a liar before the nations. The children whom he loved disregarded his graciousness toward them and treated him like an object to be possessed, essentially like a pagan idol. They took the very seat from which he condescends to pour out his mercy upon a sinful people. The Lord endured suffering, the suffering of his name being degraded, and the suffering of the pain of his people selfishly trying to manipulate him and blame him for their sin. Now I want to turn to the consequences of that sin and the suffering that resulted upon the people. Now, because of this decision made by the elders of Israel that was wholeheartedly approved of and carried out by the priests, 30,000 people of Israel died. That first battle in the beginning of the chapter, 4,000 died. This one, 30,000, because of their sin. And along with that suffering, the Lord removed his presence from his people. The ark was captured. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were carrying the ark, were killed. And that's the end of the story. The suffering that was endured by the people of Israel goes without saying. There would not have been a person in Israel who wasn't either directly or indirectly affected by the lives lost on that day. It was a sure sign of the Lord's anger against his people. If you want to see the seriousness with which God takes sin and the pain and suffering it leaves in its wake, here's a dreadful picture of that truth. If there's any doubt about the consequences of sin, here they are. The consequences that result from sin are real and they're painful. By our sin, we hurt ourselves and the people around us. Sin brings immense suffering, both to the one sinned against and the sinner, whether they will acknowledge it or not. There's a third part of the sermon. We looked at the sin, we looked at the suffering, and now we'll look at the sovereignty of God in the midst of it. There's a critical part of this story that we haven't seen. Look at how the story ends. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That's the last thing said in the end of this story. There's two people mentioned in this story, Hophni and Phinehas. What is the significance of that? Actually, earlier in 1 Samuel 2, tells us that the death of Hophni and Phinehas would not merely be an act of God to punish their wickedness. It was actually the beginning of the fulfillment of the curse of the Lord that he pronounced on Eli's priesthood in 1 Samuel 2:27-34. It's a little bit long, but I'll read it, just so we get an idea of what the Lord sees in Eli's priesthood. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt and subjected to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by the fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore God, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, days are coming when I will cut off the strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress we will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom shall not be cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes at the grief of his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They shall be a sign for you. Both of them shall die on the same day. The sign of the curse was the death of Eli's sons on the same day. The Lord had utterly rejected the household of Eli as priests because they had made a mockery out of the service of the Lord. They sought to use their position to manipulate both God and men. And the defectiveness of their priesthood was shown in 1 Samuel 4:4 with the priest's willingness to defile the sacred ark. It reveals a most serious need for the people of Israel. The people were in need of a faithful priest. And in the midst of the curse against Eli's sons, the sin of whom brought about idolatry among the people and the death of thousands, the Lord adds two verses that change the entire story. Look with me at 1 Samuel 2:35 and 36. Right after the Lord pronounces a curse on the priesthood, he gives a glimpse into the depth of his mercy. Here's what it says. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of your priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. This is a promise of a priest who will be faithful and will act according to the Lord's heart and mind. This promised priest will go before the Lord for the people forever. This faithful priest will intercede for his people before the Lord. What flows from the tragedy of this story, from the midst of pain and suffering, is the hand of God at work to accomplish salvation in order to redeem sinners. What flows from this story is the Lord acting on his promise. The promise to provide a priest who will serve according to his heart and mind, not leading the people astray. The wicked priests brought a curse upon the people they were supposed to serve. But the faithful priest, Jesus, God incarnate, took the curse of sin upon himself. God himself came in the flesh to be our priest, and he gave the sacrifice of his own life for his people, and thereby purchased their salvation. In the gospel of Christ, just as in 1 Samuel 4, we see the Lord suffer at the hands of sinners, but through his suffering, he was at work accomplishing salvation for sinful people. When we look at this story and try to see ourselves in it, There's no hero we can try to be. I don't think you want to be like anybody in this story. We look at what happened and can't believe how foolish these people are. But the reality is, this story is a window into our own lives. We're all in this story somewhere. Maybe like the elders of Israel, you're blind to your own sin and blaming God for everything that is going wrong. Maybe like them, you try to use God as a tool to get what you want. Or maybe like the priests, you use the facade of faith to manipulate people for your own selfish desires, not caring least about the people you malign in the process. Or perhaps like the people of Israel, rejoicing in something that people tell you will turn out well for you, you're actually blind to the depth of the sin being carried out and the consequences it'll have. Regardless of who you most relate to in this story, the fact remains for all of us. We've sinned grievously against the Lord. But unlike the people in this story, we do not see and experience the Lord in types and shadows, in the ark and in the Levitical priesthood and in the sacrificial system, but rather we have what the fulfillment of the Lord was in his promise. There is a faithful high priest. Jesus is our faithful high priest, who instead of bringing a curse upon us, has taken the curse that we deserved upon himself in order that we might be freed from the guilt of sin that brings God's punishment. If only we rest in him by faith, he will forgive our sins and meet with us. The consequences that result from sin are real, and they're painful. So how does the gospel help those who are hurt in sin and from sin? I'm thinking here not just of those who are victims of other people's sin, but also people whose sin is inflicted upon others. The gospel enters our immediate situation. It brings comfort by making sense of our pain. Though not answering all of our questions, the truth of Christ's love and care for us and the grace that he has offered to us by his death and resurrection come to define our situation over against the pain we feel in the midst of it. Whether our pain is from our own sin or the sin of others, the gospel penetrates deep into our hearts. Jesus is a faithful high priest who does not leave you alone in your pain and does not leave you alone in your weakness. He enters into it with you and by his Spirit offers the constant reminders of the gospel that redefine who you are and who people are around you. As the Spirit of Christ comes to convict us of our sin, he is present with us. And beyond that, the Lord is not only present with us as we battle with sin and the pain that it causes, he is purposing it for our good. Just as the Lord was using this great tragedy to discipline his people and bring about the salvation through the promised Savior, so too the Lord purposes our suffering to further conform us into the image of Christ. All suffering is the result of sin. Whether directly through our relationships with people or indirectly because we live in a broken and fallen world, whether somebody does something against you, or whether we contract a disease, this is all a result of living in a sinful world. But God is not distant to our sinful world. He enters into it with us. The fact that we live in a fallen world causes pain. But we can rest securely in Christ, knowing that our faithful high priest has covered our sin, and the suffering we endure is purposed by the Lord, that we would know him better and trust him more. Let's pray. Our great God, we all suffer and we all endure pain. But you are sovereign in the midst of it. And you are not content to be distant from us. But you sent Christ, our faithful high priest, to be with us, to experience the pain with us, that he can remind us of the gospel, of who we are redefined as, and of the glories that await us. For your tender love for us. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord's graciousness toward us by singing a hymn, Jesus, My Great High Priest. We don't have an overhead for it, so you'll have to look at it in the hymn book. It's hymn number 306. Stand. Thank you. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you condescended to us to bring us your word. God, that you abide with us and that you are ever present in the midst of any struggle that we go through. God, I thank you for this, your day, that you gather us together as your people to be reminded of your gospel, that takes away our sin. God, you are a great God. Amen.